Do you need the? Someone made for me a little honorary elder dolphin tag with beautiful flowers around the rim, and I wore it this Friday when my Mormon friends come over. My Mormon missionary friends, they're elders, you know, at age 19, and they just absolutely loved it, and I sort of said, look, mine's got flowers around it, and yours are all plain, and they said, well, sometimes we turn them over and decorate them on the back side. That last Friday was four of them. We're all first name basis now. I put a little sort of snacks out on the table and let them help themselves, and they plop down. And it's just like we've been friends for a long time. Generally, they'll have some question that's come up during the week that they'd like my opinion about from the Bible. So I dig out the Bible and tell them what I think it means, and they sometimes will agree or disagree or add to what I've said. One of them has been asking would I please read into the Book of Mormon, see what I thought. So I finally did, and I don't think my personal opinion of the Book of Mormon ought to come out in public probably, but because it's really hokey, but it's a very fascinating book written in King James, old archaic King James English. So this week I said, you know, I sat down and read a big chunk out of the Book of Mormon, and it's really a very interesting book. It's really quite fascinating. And I said, just right offhand, I have a few little problems. I tried to be real gentle, you know. It doesn't fit what I know of biblical history very well. That's one of the problems with it. I said the names in there don't sound very Jewish and very Hebrew, some of the names in there. And I said the other thing about golden tablets is they don't hold very much text. You know, you can't get a big thick book in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics on a little scrap of silver or brass. Parchment's the rule. And that's about as hard as I pressed the whole issue. And, of course, one of them said, well, Joseph Smith was only 14 when he found these tablets. He was just a kid of 14. I said, gee, that's really quite amazing. It's really, really interesting. And then I sort of dropped it right then and there that this is an interesting book. I didn't really attack it because immediately that's what they're used to all the time. They're the nicest kids. We all agree pretty much on a relationship with Jesus. I think they pretty well agree that we're talking about the same Jesus. I think we are. We seem to be, although we have to we'll keep exploring that. And they're just kids. They're 18 and 19, they're very dedicated. They're very moral. We really agree about family values and dedication and hard work and, you know, all the good old-fashioned American values are really something. This is a made-in-America religion, you know, and it's a really interesting part of Americana. And if any of you would like to take Mormon elders to church, there's a wonderful big Mormon church just down the street, and you can call a number and have a couple of these kids come over to your house and put a little snack out and just say that you don't want to become Mormons necessarily, but could you be a friend? I guarantee it'll blow them away to have somebody want to be a friend, because all day long they get put down and attacked and ridiculed and slammed. And they're just kids, sincere, they're not all that deep either in the Book of Mormon or Mormon theology or in the Bible, but they will respect the Bible, and so you can be, your whole conversation can be about that. Anyway, that's my Friday afternoons, and I'm having an absolutely wonderful time. And my friend Wayne was there last week, and so if I have evangelical friends, they can kind of drop in. The question of the week was, did I own In-N-Out Burgers? And I said no. And I said, I think it was started by some Christians, and I know they have Bible verses at the bottom of the plate. It turns out I know two guys that work at In-N-Out Burgers that are Christians that come to PVC, and I just know them independently. And these two PVC guys are very outgoing with the Mormons. When the Mormons come in for a hamburger, they all get hugs and they all get friendly welcome. And so they're all first name basis with my Mormon friends. And so I said, oh, I don't own In-N-Out Burgers. Well, how come you've got two friends that work there? I said, well, gee, you know, that's the way the evangelicals are. We're kind of scattered all over the place. But anyway, it's fun. I'm really, really embarrassed that my whole life has gone by and I have ignored people like Mormons and put them down when they're just nice folks. With the missionaries, you don't have to have a very sophisticated level of theology at all. They're just kids that are sincere, and so you can start the conversation by talking about your relationship with Jesus and then just disagree with them and de-emphasize some of the Mormon things that maybe you're not familiar with. That and the fact that you're friendly and that you accept them is all it really takes. Anyway, I'd love to have you all entertaining Mormon missionaries every week. Just a little lunch, because it's fun. It's loads of fun. Luke 14. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Luke. We're on the way to Jerusalem. We're probably in Perea, which is that Roman province that is Jericho to Jerusalem's down in the southern part of the country. Jesus didn't go straight from Galilee to Jerusalem. He sort of went down and stopped along the way and did quite a few side trips. We've had seven occasions in the gospel where he's healed somebody on the Sabbath. So the word is getting around that Jesus has a habit of healing people on the Sabbath. So today we're going to come to a very interesting dinner party that's thrown for Jesus on the Sabbath. I think one of the most memorable things I've ever done in Israel is to be a guest in a Jewish home on the Sabbath. It's a real treat. The meal is prepared the day before. You have to figure a way to keep it hot by wrapping it up in clothes or cloths, and there's rules about how you do that. But obviously you make a nice casserole or a nice something on Friday before sundown, and then the meal would be like this sort of midday on Saturday, and the family gathers, and it's a very special time. It's supposed to be a special time of gathering, and I've always felt very honored to be a guest, a Gentile guest in a Jewish home on the Sabbath. It's quite a treat. And here's now chapter 14. It happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. This is set up. Ruler of the Pharisees could be a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 top Pharisees, or just a very top level Pharisee. And he has set up a party to deliberately get Jesus in trouble. And so this is a hostile party. But you know, Jesus never refused an invitation to dinner. He just never turned it down. Didn't matter who it came from. Some tax collector or some lowly sinner or some big Pharisee. He's very happy to come to dinner. Of course, that alone made him unpopular with certain people who were kind of snobbish. This is an important Pharisee, and this Pharisee's probably invited important Pharisees of like mind and people that would agree with them about everything so they can get Jesus in trouble. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. What they've done is gone out into the town and found a man that was notoriously ill with dropsy, which I'm now told from Muriel is now called uremia. Usually kidney failure. Excess fluid builds up in your limbs and you can get a grotesque appearance, and it's kind of an ugly disease to have, and it's probably, you know, it's terminal if you don't fix it. So they just went out and found this guy who obviously was sick and hauled him in there to put him on display. And let's see what Jesus does here. Well, that's not really very kind and compassionate, because they don't care whether the guy dies or lives or anything like that. Jesus, of course, responds. He comes in and sits down with everybody else. And Jesus answering, responding to the situation that is there, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, lawyers, remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, there's two answers to that, yes or no. If you say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, then you're agreeing with Jesus totally, and that's really not a very good answer. And if you say no, then that, you also raise a whole host of complicated issues, because these people now are well aware that Jesus knows the Bible really well, and that he, instead of just answering their question, he's going to ask another question or divert their attention from, so that they have to think about the issue. Now, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath according to the law of Moses? Yes, it is. It actually is. The law of Moses allows for compassionate acts of healing on the Sabbath. Now, what about the rabbinical interpretation of the law of Moses as it was common in that day? No, absolutely not. There's all kinds of things, meticulous long list of things we can't do on the Sabbath. And so we ought not to be healing anybody on the Sabbath. That'd be the official approach. And Jesus knows that that's the position they hold in their hearts, but they also know that it's not in the law of Moses. They kept silent. So Jesus took the man with dropsy and healed him right on the spot. This guy that's probably grotesque in his appearance suddenly is healed and made whole and well. And then what does Jesus do? Sit back and enjoy dinner, sends the man out. Why do you suppose Jesus sent him out? Sent him out. Just let him go. He's healed. He's well. It's obvious that he's been healed. And he leaves. Why would Jesus not say, stay and enjoy the rest of the dinner party? Well, it wasn't going to be a fun dinner party, was it? And this, they might find occasion to humiliate this man further, who's really not involved in the main discussion and who's a plant. Who knows? So there's really no reason for this man to. He can go his own way, and that issue is done with. Go enjoy your day and your Sabbath, because it's not going to be especially fun around here in this guy's house today, all right? And then Jesus asks the question, or really to everybody in the room, which of you having a donkey, or which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? They could not answer him regarding these things. Now he presses this home. He wants everybody to think for himself in his own heart, what would you do if your son or your donkey fell into your cistern on the Sabbath day? What would you do? There's no other Pharisees around, nobody's around. What would you do? Are you just going to sit there and listen to that poor animal bleeding? And if it's your son, are you just going to say, we got to wait for sunset? Well, what would you do if you were any one of these men? Well, you'd obviously, without giving it a second thought, you'd go rescue your valuable animal or your valuable son without even giving it a thought, wouldn't you? And so when Jesus asks it in that way, and they all have to look at their own lives and their own cisterns and their own families, how can they answer that? They could not answer him regarding these things. Shut them right up, you know. Now, the tension in the air in the house is obviously coming up pretty high. There's just lots of bristling hostility. And so Jesus tells them a little story. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Well, that's another thing that Jesus did, he'd been there in time to watch all the guests arrive. And some guests had arrived a little bit early so they could rush up and sit at the head table. And they were all scrambling, to sit up at the place of honor. The table setting in ancient Israel was a series of low couches, generally arranged in a U-shaped configuration with the host up at the head of the table, and you reclined on your left arm and ate with your right hand. And the head table up at the front would have at least three seats, maybe multiples of three, and the host would be there, and then the most honored guest would be right up there at the head table. So Jesus had watched the guests arriving, and he'd watched how they'd scrambled up to get the best places. Well, now Jesus probably sat down at the bottom of the table someplace. The host didn't bother to move Jesus up to the guest of honor spot. Jesus, the King of Israel, the creator of the universe, the one that was the most important person there by far, they didn't bother to move him up at all. And so Jesus observed this human behavior. It goes on all the time in our society, doesn't it? When the mall opens up and everybody scrambles in, and when the plane lands and they turn off the seatbelt sign, and the stewardess says, "Would you please wait for the people ahead of you?" And everybody rushes to get out first. I have to get off the plane first because I'm the most important. It's just so common. And so Jesus says, he just says, well, let me tell you this little, give you this little advice. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. Then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Probably you've all been house guests at somebody's home on Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you all know the rules of etiquette is you wait until the host or the hostess puts you in your seat. There might be a name tag there, but we all know how presumptuous it would be for you to go up to the head of the table and just arbitrarily crowd out everybody. Now, how much more at a wedding feast? Big wedding feast with all kinds of invited guests, and the wedding party would like to have certain honored guests at the head table. And suppose you sat down in the wrong place, and the host is trying to get people honored in the right way, and the host has to ask you, would you please mind moving down the line a little bit? Well, then you're just humiliated in front of everybody and very, very embarrassed. And you suddenly realize that the mother-in-law didn't get to sit up where she's supposed to. And all of the guests, it's all awkward for everybody. So the only safe thing would be if there's nobody seating people, you just go sit at the bottom of the table. Sit way down at the end of the line, and then the host can say, "Oh, Mrs. Smith, you belong up here with us at the head table, and you're honored, so you get put up at the head table." Head tables are still common if you go to a banquet, you know, and head tables are always arranged to have some distinguished people up there, even if they don't do anything. Well, now this would be self-evident to the people, to these Pharisees. Self-evident, wouldn't it? And as Jesus telling this, they're all probably thinking, gee, I got here early so I could get up near the front. Boy, I hope my host doesn't move me down to the end of the table. See how Jesus sort of makes this. Makes everyone in the room think about the fact that they scrambled in and sat wherever they pleased and had no regard for protocol. And with behind that, the pride of being associated with this big Pharisee. And then he just puts on, Jesus tacks on there, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Universal rule. Absolutely the fundamental for the kingdom of God, go get at the end of the line. That's the rule for all of us Christians, is don't crowd yourself up into a place of lofty importance. And what a tendency this is for preachers or anybody in the public eye to think of himself or herself as really important in the eyes of God, and friends that like to gather around them, and it doesn't work that way with Jesus. And here's the king himself sitting down in the low place at the table. Would they miss the point? I don't think they'd miss the point at all. They'd sit there squirming in their chairs and trying to eat a little bit. And Jesus continues his story. This time he speaks more directly to the host. Now this host is a powerful, rich Pharisee, and he ought not to need any advice at all or any words of wisdom about how to throw a party. But that would be kind of an insult. But Jesus says to him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. It doesn't say it's wrong to have a dinner party for your friends or that you ought not to do that. That's a great thing to do, to have friends over for dinner, and then a little later on those same friends will have you over for dinner, and then you'll be equal. That's fine, but if that's all you do, if that's all you do is run in your own little comfortable in-group, you're missing something very important. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How's that? Go invite a bunch of strangers over to your house for dinner and pick people that are destitute or out of work or not retired or strangers, and have them over and don't expect to be repaid. And forget about the whole payment business and just give to them and give them a good time together. That's how the kingdom of God works. And will that escape God's notice? No, it won't. And will he pay you back? Yes, he will. Not today or tomorrow, but at the end of your life, that has lasting merit to God, right? Pretty obvious. Now, at this time, it's getting even more tense at the dinner table because these Pharisees were obviously the people at the table were all the in-group. They were all the people that's all they ever did was invite people of like mind and invite their friends to each other's house for dinner. And it would be absolutely beneath their dignity to invite anybody that was lame or poor or down and out over to their house. It probably was quite an effort for them to have this man with dropsy come over. It probably, they gritted their teeth to have this guy come over because he was, not one of them. And he was sick and grotesque looking, but they did it. But that wouldn't be they wouldn't do it for any real reasons. And pretty offensive to them to say, you ought to be inviting the people that are the most worse off in town. In the temple service, remember, you couldn't participate in the temple service if you had a physical defect or a deformity or you were not in good health. And in Israel, that got to mean that there were a lot of people that lepers or deformed or missing an eye or something's wrong with them physically, that get pushed, marginalized out in the culture, and they become sort of untouchables. And as a religious person, you wouldn't deal with them. And the reason that they are untouchables is obviously because they're out of touch with God, because God's put them there. That's the kind of mentality that goes with them. Now, somebody, one of the guys at the table, at the dinner table, picks up that it's pretty tense. People are sort of eating, but the conversation has kind of died down. And this one man thinks, oh, I'm going to break the ice a little bit. Let's see if we can get this lightened up a little bit, lighten up this tense time. So he says, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to Jesus, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty neat. That's really true, isn't it? Yes, blessed is the person who gets to eat at this great supper that God will have at the end of the age, this wonderful banquet. That is truly a blessed place to be. And what do you suppose this man is thinking in his mind? I'm one of them. And you guys are probably too. Aren't we special? Aren't we? Here we are. We're God's elite. We're God's chosen people. And this is a pretty nice dinner party you're having here, and won't it be awesome when we all get to go into the kingdom of heaven and have an even better dinner party together? That's what he's thinking. And I'm surely, I am obviously one of the elect. Or I wouldn't even be with this in this company. Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He's just making up this story, and everybody loves stories. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who had been invited, come, for all things are now ready. In the ancient world, you'd ordinarily send out two invitations. If you're having an important party, you'd send out an advanced invitation, and you'd expect an answer, yes, I can come. And then when the time drew near for the meal, you'd send a second invitation just to check to make sure that you're going to come to our dinner party on Tuesday. So this is now the story of a man who's invited a whole bunch of people to his dinner party, and the second invitation goes out. And it's an important event in this man's life. And, of course, we're really talking about, looking behind the man in the dinner party, we're looking about the kingdom of God and the great marriage supper of the Lord, when the guests who come there will be blessed to be in the very presence of God himself. So that's what's behind this. So the servant goes out and reminds all those people who had been invited, the time has come, the dinner is now ready. They all, with one accord, began to make excuses. And what wonderful excuses they are. The first one said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Well, he's polite anyway. That's kind of lame. Is the plot of land going to go away overnight? Is it urgent that he inspect it? No, that's a pretty lame excuse. What he's really saying, I really don't want to go to your dumb dinner party. Never did. The second one says, oh, guess what? I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxen today, and I have to go test them. I ask you to have me excuse. Now, 10 oxen. You don't have to test oxen. You know, you've bought oxen that are already yoked together and know how to plow. Can you imagine that, taking time off to test the oxen to see if they plow right? Could that wait till tomorrow? No, that's got to be done tonight, today. That's a pretty lame excuse. And another one said, I have married a wife and I cannot come. If you're newly married in Israel, you're excused from military service for a year, but you're not excused from ordinary civil responsibilities. And for a husband to have a night away at dinner ought not to be a good deal. Give the wife a little respite from all the hassles at home. So that's really not a, it's a little better excuse maybe, but this guy should have said no to the invitation in the very first place. All these people had said yes to the original invitation. The servant came and reported these things to the master. The master of the house was angry, naturally, when he had carefully picked the guest list and he picked the people that he really wanted to be there, and he'd left a lot of people off the list but this was his choice list, and they'd all excused themselves, and he's got this lavish feast prepared. And the master of the house is angry, and the food is all there. Go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done, and there is still more room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, persuade them to come in, that my house may be filled. I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Application? How does that translate into reality here? The first group of people that are invited that are the Jewish nation. They're invited to all to come and be blessed and enjoy the presence of the Messiah and to be the chosen people of God. And as a nation, as a group, they all have excused themselves by now. we're late in the ministry of Jesus. They've all copped out, and we've got to have a wedding. We've got to have this party anyhow. So now the master says, I want you to go out and get in this group of people. The first group of people he wants are the lame and the poor and the blind in the city. Jews. And there's still room in the party after that, so he says, go out to the Gentiles. Persuade them to come in. It's not the Spanish Inquisition was based on misreading this, where it says compel them to come in. That inquisitors thought you should force people to convert for their own good. A little torture might help you to repent of your sins. But it's really urge people, urge the Gentiles, and go to the lowlife in the city. And now we're going to have a party. So who's going to come to dinner? Who's going to end up with this big party? We're going to have this big, wonderful party. I found a quote that's kind of good here. Vachel Lindsay wrote a poem called General William Booth Enters Heaven. General William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, remember? And when they were founded in England, they preached to the poor out on the streets. Walking lepers followed rank on rank, lurching bravos from the ditches dank, vermin-eaten saints with moldy breath, unwashed legions from the ways of death, drabs and vixens in a flash made whole, gone was the weasel head, the snout, and the jowl, sages and sibyls now, and athletes clean, rulers of empires and forests green. It's a kind of a beautiful poem about what God does with the dregs of society, with the lowlife, with the losers who are willing to come to the dinner party of the Lord. I thought that's kind of a neat poem. And so what a put down to the Jews here. What a put down. And what a lesson here, of course, for us. We can easily get to feeling awfully self-righteous about ourselves. We are the elect group. And as a result, forget the people that are on the heart of God, the people that are outside our circle. All right, the end of the dinner party didn't end very happily, probably. It didn't linger. They all disappeared. And Jesus is now, it says, great multitudes were following him. This is another indication that he's down in the south part of Israel. He had great multitudes following him in Galilee, and then the crowds rather shrank down again. But he goes down to Perea, and the crowds are back again. He's got a whole new audience of people. And so he takes an opportune time, as they're all traveling on the trail, to turn around and talk to the whole crowd. And now here's what he says to the whole crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Repeats that three times, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. How's that for seeker friendly? Huh? How's that if you want to get people into the kingdom of God and you turn around and give them the message that, pretty shocking. Now, these people all knew who Jesus was. They know what he taught pretty well. It starts out, of course, with this strong language about hating your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your own family members. Would that be consistent with the other teaching of Jesus and with the law of Moses? No, it wouldn't. So we have to interpret this, particularly the word hate here, which does not mean animosity towards. It doesn't mean that. This same way of saying things in Hebrew and in Greek, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So the word, for our ears today, the word hate should be translated love less. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. That's a little more. But it's strong. Strong. When you get to the end of your life and you look back on where your values have been and where your heart has been and you stand before Jesus, what's the most important thing in the whole world right then and there when all is said and done? Your relationship with Jesus. Not rival loves, not other people. That's at the end of your life, in the long run, it's what's going to matter is where was your heart with God the whole time? Was your love for Jesus first and foremost over all other competing loves? Now, obviously, if you love Jesus with your whole heart, what does that do to your wife and your kids and your family and your friends or your spouse? How do you treat them? Well, obviously, you treat them with lavish love. So this isn't as harsh as it first seems, but it's pretty strong. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Impossible. Cannot follow me in the long run. And then he illustrates it with two illustrations. You decide you want to put in the back patio, you want to put up a little, what do you call it? A gazebo. You want to make a gazebo in your back patio because it'd be a nice place for tea and for sitting and reading in the summer sun. And you rush down and get some lumber from Orchard Supply or whatever, and you start to build your gazebo, and then your neighbors all say, "When's it done? We want to come and see it." And you say, "Oh, gosh, I ran out of money, and all I've got is some few bricks and boards." Abandon that project right away. Give it up. Well, it's very logical that if you're going to build your gazebo, you figure out ahead of time how much it costs, and you try to do it pretty well within budget, and then it's all finished and done, and you're proud, and people can come, and your property value's gone up. So that's obvious, isn't it? In other words, you start the project, you intend to finish it, and you've got the resources to do it, or you wouldn't do it in the first place. The second illustration is the man who's going to go to war, who's a general, and he's got a good reason to go to war against an enemy, but he sends his spies out to see how big the enemy army is. And he calculates the odds, and if he gets a report back that we're greatly outnumbered and the enemy has the total strategic advantage of us, probably not a good idea to run out there and commit suicide together. Probably a pretty good idea to send word over to the enemy general and figure out what kind of peace terms we can get. Would that how military generals do things? Yeah. All right, now why did he use these two examples? How does that apply to us? You decided you want to be a Christian. You decided you want to follow Jesus. How deep does that decision go? Probably when you originally decide to follow Jesus, it's not all that deep. But as you get more serious about what does he say? Plan to finish this race. Don't plan on dropping out. Plan on hanging in to the end. No matter how rough it goes, no matter whether your fortunes will decrease or your health will fail or some bad things will happen. You might get persecuted. Are you willing to have things happen to you that are out of your control? Are you willing to pay the price? At the end of your life, will you say, I made the right choice and I stuck with it? You see, it's enduring to the end that matters. It's not sitting in church. It's not a nominal commitment. That's connected with the word discipleship, which means you're giving Jesus permission to train you and disciple you and make you into a useful instrument, tool. So Jesus is really saying, if you want to follow me, fine. It's going to be costly, and a lot of people are going to drop out and fall by the wayside, and by the way, you have to carry your cross. And they all know he's going to Jerusalem, and he's already talked a bunch about dying on the cross, and there gets to be the pretty strong suggestion that if you follow Jesus, you might very well end up dying on a cross in a few weeks down in Jerusalem too. Are you willing? Well, I think at that point, a lot of the people in the crowd would be less interested in following Jesus. Well, that's not seeker-friendly at all, is it? That's whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Be willing to give up everything. That's hard, too, especially when we're as comfortable as we are here right now. Now, there's this last little part on here about salt. Salt is good. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The salt harvesting that used to go on in the bay out here evaporates salt water, and you get these mountains of salt. Then what do you do with these mountains of salt after they're collected? What's in sea salt when you take the water out? What's in the sea salt? Sodium chloride, which is common table salt, but what else? Potassium chloride and iodine and bromine and a whole bunch of other soluble salts that have to be separated. So you get table salt. Table salt is sodium chloride. You can trust the table salt that you got on your kitchen table or your dining room table. That's pure sodium chloride, and it can't lose its saltiness, can it? It's always going to be salty. And something interesting about salt is that most food needs a little bit of salt, and not a lot. And you have to be careful to not use a lot, but you need a little bit. So one of the common uses of ordinary salt is flavoring, to sort of spice up life a little bit. But now the salt that you get in the ancient world is still, in fact, harvested in salt pans down in Africa and taken by camel, chunks of raw salt, and sold in the marketplace as big chunks of naturally dehydrated salt. And that kind of salt can lose its saltiness. It can be bad salt. It can be mixed in with a lot of dirt. It could have no useful salt purpose. The second thing that salt is used for in the ancient world, besides the flavoring, is a preservative. If you didn't have your refrigerator, you can salt meat. Salted meat, salted fish, salted beef will keep a long, long time, be perfectly edible and perfectly fine. And so in the absence of refrigeration, if you salt things down, you've got a very handy preservative in a society with no refrigeration. The third use of salt, put a little bit of it on the soil to improve the soil, and you can put a lot of it on the soil to ruin the soil. An enemy army would come in oftentimes and put a lot of salt on somebody's good plot of land and render it useless for growing crops. So that was... Now, salt is good. If it's lost its saltiness, how will it be seasoned? And if you get worthless salt, it's good for nothing except to be thrown away. And what is that all about? What in the world does that have to do with us and with life or with anything? Maybe that got in here by accident and it's really not from Jesus. Except it's in red, my Bible. The optional text is red. Salt is good. Paul talks about salt. Let your speech be seasoned. Be seasoned with salt. What do you think he's asking for in his followers here? What kind of people would he like to have following him in his kingdom? Like salty people. What, you know, a little bit of salt. Not an old crusty, salty old sailor type thing, but what is he after in people? Those that believe, should your life be a little distinctive? Should what you say have a little bite to it, a little... There you go. When you speak to somebody, are you interested in communicating something deep and changing that person's life and getting through? So that's where you can use some anecdotes and a little some examples and illustrations. You see how Jesus is doing that all along, how his tell a Christian from a non-Christian is this out of the ordinary quality to their life. Right? Pretty neat story here, isn't it? In the handouts today, I collected three sermons from Ray Stedman on the next chapter. That's your homework. Because the next chapter we get one long single parable. Chapter 15 is one long parable, the parable of the four lost things. And they're all about the same thing, but they're all very different illustrations. And they're all very, very familiar to them. There's the parable that begins with the lost sheep, the one out of 100 sheep. And then the woman who's lost a coin, it comes next. And then there's the prodigal son who is lost. And then there's the son who stays at home and is in trouble for other reasons. And these are all in one long parable, very familiar to you. So I pulled out three messages from the parables by Ray Stedman to give you in your notes so that we could do that next week. Any last minute thoughts on dinner parties and... Yeah, that's it.
Anyway, there's no indication of sitting
around.
And where's Mary Magdalene anyway?
Ordinarily, these dinner parties would be men only, and the women would get together separately. That wasn't discriminatory. It's just the way it was. And certainly they were not conventional dining room tables. These were low couches. Used to be a place, I think there is a place in Israel called the Biblical Gardens where you can see a watchtower and a wine press and an olive press, and you can see one of these triclinium arrangements of couches. Little low table, yeah. It's a Roman setup, yeah. And the Jews adopted it, but it's a little low reclining couches. So the table might be maybe 6-8 inches off the ground with cushions around. And the food's on the table, and the only way you can eat is to lean over on your left elbow and hopefully get your dirty feet out of the face of the guy next to you. And this happens at the Last Supper with the Lord when he's talking to the disciples, you know, and the guy on your left you can speak to really intimately, and this guy over here is a little harder to talk to. But so there's this U-shaped arrangement, and you just the triclinium is a couch for three, so you'd get a whole bunch of these, and how many people you had at your dinner party, you'd keep adding on, but always in this U-shaped. Yes, we now know a lot about that. And dinners and meals in Israel are, and today and were, very important. These are really important social events. So the Sabbath was always a good day for a dinner party. No, it would be all the time. And a wedding feast would be elaborate. Much more important than our wedding receptions, bigger, more, big, huge dinner set for maybe a whole bunch of people. And there would be special parties for special occasions. Jesus kept getting invited on the Sabbath to people's house, and that was oftentimes part of the trap against him to try to get him to violate the Sabbath. That's a good question. How do we know about these incidents? Well, first of all, Luke wasn't there. We know that he came along later. Who recorded this? Jesus didn't go home, leave the party and put it in his dictaphone or on his laptop. So I think we can assume that one of the other disciples were there and wrote it down, kept record, maybe several. Now, the dinner parties also were pretty open. They might be in an open court. People could wander in and out. the servants could wander in and out. Once you had everybody there, others could come. So it wasn't like it was closed. I expect that some of the other disciples came and sat down, but they weren't necessarily at the table with everybody. Somebody wrote this down originally. One of the original disciples. Luke remembers writing this well after the ascension of Jesus, and he's got it from Paul. I forgot to tell you, Glenn Miller was in town a week ago, and we had coffee and had a nice time together. And his son's getting married, so he'll be back in July, and I asked him to please come by and see. But I asked him about Luke, and he said he thinks Luke spent a lot of time with Mary. And he thinks that Mary and her sons and daughters, after the ascension of Jesus, may well have moved back to Nazareth and started a Christian church in Nazareth. And it may well be that Luke went down and spent a lot of time in Nazareth, in Galilee, because the early part of Luke, if you remember, is so full of the details of the birth of Jesus and details about Mary. How in the world would Luke ever, the Greek physician born down in Antioch, ever get that? Well, what Glenn said, as usual, made good sense. Luke probably spent time in Galilee and interviewed all the principals and got his... Luke is very careful about details. And he met the other disciples. So this is Luke's account here, secondhand, but accurate. Isn't this interesting how the vitality of this word has lasted 2,000 years, how relevant it still is, what a punch it's got, and your relationship with Jesus is the same Jesus here? This is the same guy that you talk to, that you relate to, that you invite to dinner or don't invite to dinner and follow or don't follow? Father, thank you for this time in this gospel. How powerful is the Word of God when we just let it soak in and percolate and let your Spirit open it up to us. And we just thank you for these life-giving words of Jesus about hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness that are so universal in the world and particularly dangerous to religious people. And I pray that we could all avoid these dangers the Pharisees were trapped by. And recognize that you as our King are a friend of sinners and that you like to hang out with low life and losers, and that the kingdom of God is made up of the lame and the bankrupt and the poor and the sick, and those are the people that are going to be at the marriage supper transformed. So thanks for our time together today. Watch over us and let your grace come down upon us this week. In the name of Jesus.